My name is Colt Gidros. I am here. Pastor Will gives us the opportunity every time he is out of town or he's serving kids and doing these things to bring God's word to you, and I'm excited to do so. We are continuing our series through the book of Ephesians, so if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if not, there is one in the seat back in front of you. That is our gift to you. So if you came in and go, I don't have a Bible, it is yours. It is free. We're free of charge. We don't want to have them. You keep them. So grab it, open to Ephesians chapter 5, and we will be starting in verse 6. And as we're getting there, I have a question for you. Do you find it easier to fall asleep or to stay awake? Do you find it easier to fall asleep or stay awake? And the reason I ask this is our group will understand this comment. If you were to come over to our house anytime for group on a Wednesday, you know, we start at 6, we have food, we have fun, we have our talk with the Bible, but there is this specific time in our group that we like to call the Erica's Limit time. And the Erica limit time is where we'll be sitting on the couch having this deep discussion. And you look over, and Dale always points it out, she's out. She's gone. Right? And in a moment's notice, Erica, who was leading this conversation, all this depth, we look over, it is out. And we always make fun of it in the sense of we just know it's kind of her thing. She's awesome. She leads our group so well. But there is the Erica time limit where we've reached the time. It's 8 o'clock and I'm out. And so I bring that up to say, is it harder to stay awake or fall asleep? Like, you get it, though. You work all day. You come home and now your job's not done. You start parenting. You try to handle all these things you have to get to, you have to clean, you have to pay for things. By the time you get to the end of the evening, it's already bedtime, and you're like, I still have some more things to do. And you sit there and go, I'm exhausted. Or maybe you're like, it's not take to the evening. Maybe you're by noon, it's like, I'm out. I didn't have my coffee today, I didn't have any of that, and I'm at work, it's noon, and I'm about to pass out at work. Right? I find oftentimes when I look at people, it seems that it's harder for them to stay awake than to fall asleep, right? We can push through, but our bodies are just grabbing a hold of us. We're just like, I don't know if I can keep going. And what about spirituality? Do you find it easier to stay alive and focused on Christ or to slowly fade in your affections for him? Right? Maybe it's just slowly fading in your habits and the unity we've been talking about in Ephesians that Christ has established through his Spirit. Maybe it's the ease of living that it's like, yeah, it just feels like at one moment I'm on the mountaintop with Jesus and slowly life just starts consuming me again, right? Where it feels like your affections and being awake and alive in Christ just slowly slips, right? Today's text that we're going to look at today is it's going to challenge us. Right, that our spiritual life, our maturity in the things of Jesus, and the unity we've been talking about for weeks can easily be disrupted, and we can be swooned away with simple ease of arguments. That simple things in life, simple conversations, simple ideologies, simple habits can easily disrupt the unity that the Spirit has been building through this letter. And that's what Paul's going to address in this section. So if you're with me, look at verse 6 in chapter 5 of Ephesians. It says this: Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Right? The first thing I want you to see, the first point I want to highlight here, is this idea. We are made spiritually numb when we partner with the patterns and values of the world. All right, we're going to unpack what all that means, but I want you to see this. We become oftentimes spiritually numb, or what Paul will say, asleep, it feels like, to the affections and things of God when we partner with the patterns and values in the world. Right? And there's a lot of things to unpack with that, but notice what Paul's saying here. Let no one deceive you. This church is being easily deceived. We'll talk about what's deceiving them in a second, but because of these things, the wrath of God's coming, so don't partake with them. You were darkness, you're not now, right? And here's what I want us to see first. Partnership, what he's talking about here, is not just talking about something like, oh, I just talk like them. No, it's normalizing it, right? So this word here, do not partner with them, is what we're going to highlight first. This word is used elsewhere in Ephesians where it says to the Gentiles became partners with the Jews in Christ. Remember when we were talking about the dividing wall and that Christ has brought both together? They're now partners in Christ, right? They're associated with one another. They're walking the same path now when they were different. Partnership, this word in Greek is symmetokos, which is where we get our word symmetry. So think about what symmetry is. It's these patterns that line up. So what's happening here is Paul is telling the Ephesian church, don't hitch your wagon, that's a Texas term, to their ways, right? Don't go, okay, I see what you're doing, and I'm going to walk in alignment with it. It's not just, do I talk about it? It's not just, do I think like them? It's, I've scheduled my life to actually walk in the ways just like them. And what he's saying is, this church is being deceived that the unity that the Spirit has grown, and has grown in us, can easily be disrupted, and our patterns, even in a church, can line up symmetrically to the world and the way it operates. And so what it's referencing here is this idea. If you were to look just above the verse we started in verse 6, look at verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there is to be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom. He's listing the things they're being deceived by. And you might read that list and go, how is the church being deceived by that? That seems pretty blanket, obvious, don't be an idol worshiper. But it wasn't. And I think that should shock us a little bit. That the church that was made by the Apostle Paul was being deceived to follow Jesus and the values and ways of the world. There was something happening that was deceiving them to go, you can follow Jesus and still do this. So what he's talking about here, 1 Peter and Jude will also reference it. I don't have the slides, but they talk about these false teachers infiltrating the church. And the number one ways that they do it is by saying you can follow Jesus and also go after greed and sexual immorality, right? That's just the thing for their culture, that it's okay. You can, the way I'd like to summarize it is you can do what you like. It's not a big deal, right? Whatever makes you happy. See, the way I like to word this is it's the lies of the enemy that what they offer, you look at it and go, that will gratify me, liberate me, or benefit me, right? When you hear it, you go, yeah, I want to follow Jesus, but what they're also saying sounds like it will gratify me. It sounds like it would be awesome, right? It doesn't sound, ooh, avoid that. It liberates me, like that sounds freeing from constraints, or it benefits me that if I do that, why wouldn't I do that? It would benefit my family, it would benefit this. These are what the lies of the enemy always have. The enemy does not show up and go, let me put the most gross thing in front of you and go, follow me. Because no one would. Think about the Garden of Eden. Did the snake show up and say something that the Adam and Eve were like, ooh, that is horrible? No, he shows up and he goes, hey, did God really say? And at first, you kind of get this idea that maybe they got it. Like, whoa, no, God said don't do that. But did you notice how the enemy persuaded Eve? He goes, hey, no. The day you eat of it, you won't die. You'll actually be like God. What did he do? Did he go, oh, you're right, it is gross. You probably shouldn't do it. No, they go, hey, this is going to gratify you. It's going to liberate you because God's holding back on you. And it's going to benefit you. You'll be like him. Every way of life and ideology that pushes us apart from Christ is not a dangerous one because it looks dangerous. It's because it looks good. right? And so this is what Psalm 1 says. And slide, guys, I know. Stick with me. I didn't give you this one. Psalm 1, as I was thinking about it this morning, this is what Psalm 1's all about. It's a way of life of the righteous man and the wicked man. And he starts out this way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the paths of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, right? Apparently, even in David's day, he goes, you want to know the righteous from the wicked? There is a real deception to stand and hitch your wagon to the ways of life. But what's the difference? But the one who's righteous, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He's saying, you have two paths here. One will make you awake, but you can easily fall asleep again because it's easily to be deceived by the world and its values. They look good. So the question that they're really having to ask in this text is, it's all good, do what you want in Christ, it's okay. Does this actually hinder my walk with the Lord? Does it actually hinder my walk with the Lord? Right? Partnership isn't just acting, it's not just committing the same sins. We often normalize them in our life and go, it's not a sin anymore. We'll laugh at them, maybe go, I wouldn't do that, but that's crazy. And we just laugh about them and we make it common on our mouths. Maybe we financially actually keep them around in our lives, right? The things that we put money to. Maybe we stream them. Maybe we promote them in our lives. That's partnership. Partnership is I'm lining my way up. Even if I'll say it's wrong, I'm lining my way up to look like their ways. It's normalizing it in our life, right? Paul's not just talking about behavior modification. Don't do this anymore. But even those who are saved should not normalize them in their lives from their finances, from their talks, from their thoughts. And how are they doing it? Well, look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Right, empty words. This idea of how are they normalizing the values in the church? How is the church being deceived by this? Because there are people coming into the church that are claiming these things are okay, showcasing looks like they gratify and benefit you, and then it becomes normalized to where you're now in a culture going, hey, I don't see what's wrong with this. Everybody does it. What's the big deal? And I love the phrase he uses here, empty words, because it's the word we have in Ecclesiastes for vanity. He goes, it's meaningless. He goes, there's no substance there. He goes, if you actually pursue it, you'll realize there's no point in it. What benefit actually is it once you go down that road? So he calls it empty talk because the things they're talking about, if you were to actually look at them as far down the road as you could compared to what God has said, you'd look and go, yeah, there's no benefit in my life following that compared to what God has for me. And this is, hear me, not just a New Testament thing. This has always been an issue for the people of God. Jeremiah 29, verse 9 says this. I want you to remember, we all love Jeremiah 29, 11, right? But do you realize what's right before it? For it is a lie, this is in reference to the people of Israel that have been exiled towards Babylon, and they're wondering, is God really going to send us to Babylon? How long are we actually going to stay here? Like, that's their question. Okay, maybe he sent us here, but like, it ain't going to be long. God's going to rescue us. Look at what it says. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. There are prophets in the midst of the people of Israel. Prophets. Saying, I do not send them, declares the Lord. So God goes, there are people talking to you that I did not send. That are claiming to be prophets. Messengers of God. And it keeps saying this in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. That's what God said. 70 years. So what he's saying here is there are people that Jeremiah had to combat in his prophecy that were saying, no, God wouldn't do that. God's not going to leave us in Babylon that long. No, this is a moment for us, like a little blip. And God goes, you better buckle up. You're going to be here a while. But hear me, they were believing the prophets. Why? Because it sounded better. And it sounded like they had authority from God. Right? It is easy to be deceived by words when it sounds good to us. How things sound to us is not the basis of truth. That's the basis of really just lies, right? We love what we love, but it doesn't mean it's true. And so what's happening here is empty words are distracting, right? God wouldn't do that. And there are so many empty arguments and thoughts today, right? As long as you're happy, keep doing it. God wants you to be happy. Hear me. I think God does want you to be happy, but that definition of happiness looks very different than ours. It's not hurting anyone. So what's the big deal? Every decision you make has an effect on someone else. That's just a silly argument. God wants me to be fulfilled. Amen. But what do you put on the next part of that as fulfillment? That's just how I'm wired. Okay? Change. Right? We like to excuse ourselves because ideologies sound good. And did you notice the significance of all those thoughts? That, hear me, wrestle in my heart too, is that they're saying, I'm okay, why change? Well, any married people in the room? I don't know how long your marriage has been around. We're going on 10 years this week. That'll be awesome. My wife would argue, look drastically different than when we first got married. Why? Because I wasn't okay with who I was. And if I stuck with these ideologies, I'm pretty sure she would have looked at me like, mm-mm, like this isn't working out. Why? Because a marriage is about I'm together with you. Yeah, I accept you as you are with the expectation you're going to change. We're going to be together changing one another for the better, right? But we like staying how we are. And what these deceivers are saying is, yes, you have Jesus, but you can keep doing all these other things. But notice what it says in the text. For the wrath of God comes upon these people and upon the sons of disobedience. He goes, be careful. When we go this route, it's not just as simple as saying, oh, I just believed a lie. No, the lie can put us under wrath. And I want to be very clear here with what I'm defining here as wrath. Because sometimes in our mind, I teach at Eden, and it's fun to talk to high school kids and go, what do you think wrath is? And you hear all these different thoughts. So, hear me, I didn't come from a church background. I got raised in the church in college, and I started off in a Baptist church that was like, fire and brimstone, right? And we're still a Baptist church, but like it's a little different. So what is this idea of wrath? I wanted to help us out a little bit so that you see the connection that I think we often miss, where we actually okay things that God is actually against in our life. Romans chapter 1 says this. I want you to catch this. For the wrath of God, same term, Paul's using the same term, he wrote Romans, is revealed. Pause. I like to tell my students here, what tense is that in? Class time. Past tense, meaning it's already being revealed. It's not in the future. It's already being revealed. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Notice it's a battle of truth. They're going, hey, they're being deceived. They're listening to something. And God goes, I'm not for that. I'm against that. But how is he against it? The whole rest of the chapter 1 talks about it. So verse 24, he's going to repeat the same phrase three times to help you understand how is the wrath of God being revealed currently against what God is against. Ready for this? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. Catch the phrase. God gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the wind exchange natural relation for those who are contrary to nature. Verse 28, just two more verses. And since they did not seem fit to acknowledge God, worship him, God gave them up to debase mind to do what they ought not be done. Catch it. What does the wrath of God being revealed that Paul is saying, be careful, don't go that route. God goes, you can have it. I want you to catch that real quick. Sometimes to think that things in our life that we think God blessed us with is actually a curse. God gave it to you. Why? Because you wanted it so bad. You remember the wilderness generation in Israel? You want to stay in the wilderness? I don't want you to stay in the wilderness. You want to stay in the wilderness? Fine. You can have the wilderness. Right? What he's saying here is how is the wrath of God being revealed? Sometimes it's getting what you want. We have to be very careful sometimes where we go, oh, God blessed me with this. Hallelujah, amen, I hope he did. But guess what? Be careful, he might not have. He might have given it to you because you're actually walking separate from him. And we have to be careful. Sometimes the wrath of good looks like the land of the free. I'm free to do what I want. I'm free to have what I want. I'm free to do and live as I please. Romans 1 and what Paul's warning the Ephesians is, be careful that might be you lining yourself up symmetrically with the ways that already has wrath being revealed. which I think, I take that to heart, and honestly, I'm humbled by it in the sense of, I don't want to be under God's wrath. I always think about this big explosion of fire and brimstone just because of my nature, right? But it's not. It's saying, okay, have it. See how it goes. And here's what I want us to get at, this big point. Never call a friend what God calls an enemy of your soul. Never call a friend what God calls an enemy of your soul. We so badly want to because they're deceitful. My desires want to align with them, if I'm being honest. But never call a friend what God calls an enemy of your soul because we want the life God has for us. Right? All about Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is God has blessed us in all the heavenly realms in Christ, that he's adopted us, that he's lavished love on us, that he wants us to be in his family, that he hasn't left us for dead. But the truth is that requires that we abandon that which kept us from him, even though our nature and our hearts long for it again. But we've seen a better way in Christ. When Jesus came, he's saying, let me show you what real life's like. I love in John 17, verse 3, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is eternal life. What is Jesus calling us to? That they would know you and your son Jesus, right? What is eternal life? It's that you would know and have a relationship with God and his son Jesus. And so, what does that require though? That you learn the ways of God. You cannot walk as light if you never pursue what light looks like. If you stay in the room that's dark, the light, if you flip it on, is gonna seem blinding. And you're like, ugh, I hate this. I chose to remove an example, but have you ever seen Benchwarmers? Remember his friend, right? Who's won't go outside, and he's like, ugh. It will feel like that whenever you're sitting there going, following God's way doesn't seem good at first. Yeah, because you're used to the darkness. Right, when we're used to it, and when we're let the light run its course in us in the ways of God, we actually will start finding it refreshing and healthy. Right, but it's hard to imitate the ways of God without the normality of walking daily with him. Right, it is hard to imitate the ways of God and walk as we are light. Look at what he calls us. You are light if we don't have a pattern of daily walking with him. Right. The way I like to ask the question is this. I have a lot of students that, and honestly, I asked it when I first got saved. Is it really a sin? How far is too far? Right? I bet Darren can affirm that on college campuses. How many college students come up and ask you, hey, is this too far? And really, what are we asking by that question? How close to sin can I get? Right? We're not actually concerned if we're answering our hearts honestly. I know I wasn't. With walking with God, it's, I kind of like my old way. How much can I keep? And so I want us to think, I think this is a better question to ask that I've been thinking through with our choices and walking with God. It's, who am I becoming with this activity? It's not, does God allow it or how close is too close? It's, who are you becoming based on this activity? If you think it's good for you, okay, look down the road. What kind of person are you becoming by it? Are you becoming more of a liar by it? Are you becoming more of a deceiver by it? Are you becoming more loose with your lifestyle because of it? Are you becoming more greedy with your lifestyle with it? Are you becoming this, right? It removes this question of just, is God against, to who are you becoming, right? Because God is in the pursuit of looking at you going, I didn't just save you to save you out of hell. I saved you because I'm committed to you and seeing you become like my son and my children. And what that means is I'm going to change who you are by my Spirit's work as you learn my word and walk in it, but that will look like you becoming someone else. Why? Because the desire of a Christian as we grow, hear me, it starts in infancy and grows, is how closely to God can I get? And how closely like Christ am I? If that's the goal, then who are you becoming by it? It removes the question of just, is it sin? How about this one? Is it even just healthy? Maybe it's not a sin, but is it even healthy for your character? And so, with that said, here's the second point that he goes into. Look at verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's our pursuit. God wants us to walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth. I think everybody wants that in life. We just define how we get it differently. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. Verse 11, do not participate, there's that word again, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Okay, point two then. If we are numb by following the ways of the world, we become spiritually strong when we transform our ways. It's what we've been referring to here recently. And what Paul's saying, he goes, don't be deceived. It's numbing you. But expose them so that you can be transformed, right? Expose their deeds. This term here is actually a term used in 1 Corinthians 14 also, where it talks about if an unbeliever shows up into your worship and someone's prophesying and teaching, that the depths of their heart will be exposed. It's almost like God looks at what's been going on in your heart and lays it bare, right? Aristotle actually uses this term as a legal trial case. It's the idea of rebuking someone in a trial. What's the idea here? It's to lay their values and whatever thoughts you have that you're trying to go, is this good or not, lay it down and compare it to someone else. Right? So what he's saying is by exposing is take that thought, take that ideology, take that value, lay it down and go, how does it look? Is it really as life-giving as it seems? Right? Expose it. And how are we to do that? And this is, I think, key. I was wrestling with it all week, going, what are you saying here, Paul? See, I really think what he's talking about here by expose them, because he constantly uses this idea of don't participate, don't partner with them. It's believers are to live in such a different life-giving way that instead of partaking in fruitless deeds in the thoughts, they expose the evilness and values in the world by, hear me, here's the key, creating a longing that people look to and go, that's a more beautiful way. I know that was a lot. All I mean is simply this. The way to expose isn't just to grab a megaphone and go, ew! It's to actually showcase something more beautiful. If you really want to compel people to follow Jesus, do they look at you and see Jesus? If you really want to compel someone or look at your life and go, okay, but is it really good? Have you actually participated in what is good to know? G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. It's not that people tried Christianity and found it lame. It's that they didn't try it and found it difficult, right? What he's saying is most people never actually stepped into Christianity to try it out. They looked at it and go, not for me, right? Christianity is not easy. It's difficult. How to get in? Simple. It's Jesus. But the transformation that comes from it is difficult. That's why, remember, he's talking to a church. These are believers. And he goes, you got to be careful. The issue here is many believers were falling victim to teachings to partake in these deeds instead of calling them up to a higher, more beautiful, sanctified life. Right? And I know that it has a lot of baggage. We're going to talk about that in a second. But this does not mean just blast people on social media. That's what I had to really think through. Is he talking about just exposing them by going, I'm going to be the most anti-sin person ever. Stop it. Or is it, hey, don't partner with them. Showcase a better way. Your unity we've learned about for four chapters is the way to expose them. But when your partnership looks like them, nothing's being exposed. So, what's this idea here? We can't simply talk of a better way. Talk. And come to church and go, Jesus, isn't he awesome? He forgives you for sins. He's a great guy. Yeah, he is. But if I look at you and go, but is he? Do you really think so? Because I hear you, but I don't see it. That's not exposure. That's ego. You just think it's a better way, but you don't believe it either. Exposure showcases a better way because it showcases a need to change that we've said yes to. And that doesn't mean, hear me very clearly, that does not mean perfection. Hear me very clearly what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh my gosh, you guys, step it up. No, It's go look at what you already believe and go, does it line up with your life? And if it doesn't, hallelujah that Jesus is committed to us, like I said earlier, and that he's not just committed to your justification, meaning being made right with God, but your transformation into the person he already calls you. That's the beauty of Jesus giving us the Spirit. The Spirit is in you going, I know you. I know your flaws. I know Cole's flaws. The beauty is I've given you the Spirit because you can't fix yourself, but if you walk with me, I will. And so he's saying, walk it out, right? This idea isn't just to go write a blog post, find any sin, and expose it. Think about it. Christ ate with sinners, right? Paul literally says in 1 Corinthians, what do I have to do with judging outsiders of the church? It's don't do what they do. He's talking to the church. So I don't care that you're against a certain political agenda when you murder people in your hearts daily with your hate. I don't care that you're against certain sexual sins in our culture when you secretly watch some online. I don't care that we raise a hallelujah here but don't raise a hand for our neighbor. And hear me, I'm in that list. That's what Paul's trying to expose. He goes, quit being a speaker when all you do is showcase in your life nothing. He goes, don't be deceived, exposed by your lifestyle. The things that you say should line up with what you actually do. Because here's the reality. I was thinking about this earlier. It's not fully my job to expose the world. Why? Because the cross already did that. Like, think about it, what the cross is. The sin of man is poured out on this innocent man, saying everything that's been done has been wrong, and I'm saving you from it. So it's not just that I'm trying to expose the world. The cross did that. It's I need to crucify my flesh. Right? The exposure isn't just calling out what they did. There is a room for calling out injustice. Hear me. We'll get to that. But it starts with going, what needs to be crucified in me? That's what Paul's addressing in the church. Don't fall asleep. Crucify it. The Spirit wants to walk with you, but maybe we fail to walk because we don't want to be exposed ourselves. Right? Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. I was thinking about the language Jesus used. He goes there. It's the like day of people grabbing him for his trial that's going to lead to the cross. Like you would think, if you're going to be a disciple, you could get a lot wrong. Like, get this one right. Right? It's his last day. And he goes, hey, you three, pray with me. And you get over there, and Peter, James, John, they're like, okay, let's pray. Jesus starts praying like, apparently angels show up and are ministering to him. And Jesus looks around and goes, hey, God, you're asleep. All right, so let's try this again. He does it one more time. He goes, hey, let me try this one more time. Stay awake. Goes and prays, goes back, and his three inner circle are asleep again. In the moment of Jesus' need and ministering and being with him in this moment. Why? Jesus says the flesh is weak, but the Spirit's willing. Meaning the Spirit is willing to walk with you and to crucify this flesh and to have you stand with Jesus and become what he wants you to become because of what he's did. But man, does that flesh beckon to go back to the old ways. Right? The call of the world will always feel enticing in this body. That's why Paul says, I long for this tent to be removed. He's talking about his flesh, that one day I will stand before Jesus because of what he's done, and he'll accept me because of the work he's done in me and the work he did on the cross, that I will no longer struggle with the enticement and deceptions of the world. So we have to realize, the way I've heard it before from theologians, is you're fighting a war, which, one, that might be new for some people. The Christian life is not just a life of ease. Paul describes it as a life of war. Why? Because you're no longer slaves to sin. You're slaves to God. So crucify the flesh. It's war language. It's kill it. Right? Don't let it have dominion over you, but you have dominion over it. Why do I bring this up? Because we're fighting on three fronts. You're not just fighting a small war. You're fighting on three fronts. You have the enemy, Satan himself, and his demons. You have the world and its values and ideology that we've grown up in. Let's just be honest and name it. No one is to blame here necessarily in the sense of the things that you're normally enticed by because you grew up in a sinful pattern of world. That seems right. But then you have a third front that he's trying to highlight here and goes, you also have yourself, the flesh, that you have a war there, that's the first one we primarily should start with, to go, even you in your heart longs for those things that Jesus saved you from. And so when a new ideology and value comes up, it should not shock us when, if at first and for a while, we go, what's so wrong with it? Because our flesh goes, I mean, you should go back to it. Right? Because the Christian life is hard because it's a whole renovation and transformation of you. Right? Jesus crucified you when he died. Right? Paul says, you have been crucified with Christ. That means a death had to happen. Do you know what's after the death, though, 3 days? A resurrection. Jesus is not interested in managing your life. He's interested in resurrecting it. And that means it starts with the exposure of us and going, I am enticed. I am drawn there. I am long there. Welcome to the party. That's all of us. The question is, what do you do with that information? Do you look at your, I've been in a few small groups, and this is not to knock them, because I've probably been that person many times where that friend comes up to you and goes, hey, man, I just feel God convicting me. I have this problem, this, whether it's sexually immoral, lying, gossiping, whatever that sin or value is that you go, I hate that I do. And it goes, oh, me too. Great. Awesome. And that's it. Great. We're in the same boat. That's it? That does nothing, right? Jesus isn't going, hey, let's talk about it. Kudos. It's, no. Okay, now you've got a partner. Let's kill this together, right? Our old self is always wanting the call of the world. It can be satisfied in the world's values, but God calls us to actual real life. Jesus came to bring you life, and that starts with exposure. Some of us need to take a black light to the depths of our faith journey. You know what a black light does, right? It reveals things that you wish you never saw. But the reality is they're there. We got to realize it, all of us, myself included. And so the Spirit is oftentimes through the church and through his Spirit in the Word, revealing a black light and go, there it is. I don't want to keep it a secret. Why? Because notice what it says in the text. But all, verse 13, but all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. He's saying there's a way to walk. What does it start with? By taking the darkness and letting light in the room. Letting light in the room, right? These preachers' ways for the church seem good, seem satisfying. And some Christians were saying yes in one breath and failing to expose them to the other. Some of us have the life sucked out of us with our journey with God because we've neglected to address the unexposed side of our stories. What is that in your life? Have you asked God to be like David? God, here's my heart. It's exposed. Reveal anything that's wrong in it. Right? Because hear me, when you pray that prayer, that's when the real fight starts. Because now you have the temptation to go, okay, let's keep it hidden. Okay, God, you saw it. That's enough, right? No. God already saw it. He was helping you see it. And now you get to realize something about God and his goodness and how Jesus interacts with people. Now that we're on the same page that you saw what I already saw, walk with me. Walk with me, right? But can I be honest? This comes from more of my students, whom I love, but they have become such the perfect sermon illustration because, like, they don't hold back, and I love it about them, right? So they ask questions, and I'm like, adults need to be asking that question, right? And they'll just say it, and they go, yeah, but Mr. G, isn't holiness kind of like a wet blanket? Like, it's just lame. Like, you talk about holiness, I just want to be happy, right? Right, we see holiness as a wet blanket in our culture instead of a way of peace. We see the call of God to expose our darkness and to walk in light that you already are called in Christ. Why? Because what I just said, he's trying to resurrect you, not maintain you. Holiness will always seem in this life like a battle of what's actually better because your old self doesn't want it. Because the more holiness we grow, the more he dies. And the more he dies, the more your walk comes to life. Holiness is not this lame thing. It is the path towards the happiness we were created for. So I don't like the phrase, God doesn't want you to be happy. I actually do like it. But happiness looks like holiness. Because holiness leads to freedom, right? It leads to peace. This idea of peace when God created all things good, that word tov is the idea of flourishing. God wants a flourishing life for you, but the way to flourishing is his path called holiness. So if we really want it, we got to go through it to see it. That's why David could look back and go, oh, my delight is in the law of the Lord. Why? Because as he meditated on it, he started living it, and as he walked out, he goes, wow, my favorite Psalm 16 that David also wrote in light of meditating on the word of the Lord, right? In your presence is fullness of joy. It's not fullness of begrudging rules, right? It's joy. And in at your right hand, your rulership, your reign is pleasures forevermore. The life of holiness is not a life to abandon joy. It's a life to actually take it up. But it doesn't look like it at first because the old man does not want to be exposed. Right? We want to follow these false teachers' deeds. We want those things. And the way I like to say it, there's nothing fuller than full and nothing more joyful than forever. That's what we're fighting for. The way I thought about it was this, and I'll wrap up. This may be a stupid illustration, so I've heard Will say it before. If it is, you know, toss it to the side. But I was thinking about a caterpillar. Stick with me. We know what a caterpillar becomes, right? A butterfly. And they're beautiful. They're awesome. But have you ever thought what it takes to become a butterfly? Like, you ever watched a caterpillar? They got to eat and eat and eat, and then they got to decide to sit down and, like, I'm not going to move. I'm going to spin this cocoon. It's going to take a while. It's going to take all this. And then I got to sit in that cocoon for, like, I actually don't know how long it takes for a butterfly, so I'm not going to say it, a long time. And then they got to break out of this cocoon. And then, and only then, do you have the freedom to fly. I got to imagine if I was a caterpillar, watching one of my caterpillar friends. I know, stick with me. Like, as I watch my friend just eat and eat and eat, I'm like, bro, you need to calm down. Right? Like, what are we doing here? And then he goes, hey, I'm going to sit down for a while. Spin a web. That seems like a lot of work. Like, why don't we just enjoy, like, look at the beauty of the life that we already have. You can climb any tree you want. You can eat any leaves you want. Why are you going to sit down and not move for a while? Oh, and it's going to be dark in there? Gross. Who wants you to just sit in the dark room for however long caterpillars do? Like, I would look at it and go, like, do you see the sun? Do you see all that we could go around? And you're just going to sit there and do nothing? Lame. Like, if that's for you, bro, fine, whatever. But I'm going to move on my way. But it's through all those things that in a caterpillar's mind go, that's, ew. Like, who would do that? When you have such a world to live, it is only by going through it that you actually get the freedom you were made for. And the other caterpillar probably gets eaten by a bird. Right? The butterfly can fly away, but it wasn't except through that experience that they got it. And so, it's fun. After teaching at an interdenominational school, right, I have Reformed friends and kids. I got charismatic friends and kids. I've come to really appreciate their love of deep doctrine and desire for the Spirit's power. But can I say, I think I've come to see that Jesus' goal is neither of those. And here's what I mean. As I'm reading Ephesians, as I'm teaching my kids, the power of the gospel that Paul is trying to get them aware of, it's seen primarily in the slow spirit-transforming power to create a community of holiness from the heart to the world that showcases the kingdom of God. And what we can often do is run to one of the other, which is good. I love doctrine. Go look at my room. There's so many freaking books. I love it. And then I love the Spirit's power. Like, amen, let's enjoy worship and sing. But neither is the goal. The goal, and I think sometimes we miss it, is that it's for you and me and us to let the Spirit do his process of creating a community that actually reflects holiness so that when a world sees it, they're not just thrown by miracles or your great theological knowledge. It's a community that's of love, that has knowledge and is empowered by the Spirit. But that's the goal, is your transformation into holiness. And so it helps me because why? it's easy to make justifications for a lack of change in us when we don't have a view of what we're becoming. I mean, isn't it? It's easy to go, well, I'm good. I'm at least have the knowledge. Is that really Jesus' goal? Well, it's good. You saw a miracle happen. Was that really Jesus' goal? Or was it to look and go, man, the view of what I'm becoming is what I was always made to be in the garden, one who walked with the most heavenly host, the one who loved my soul, created me for him, and then partner with him in seeing the flourishing of the kingdom through an expansion of love in our community. And I bring that up to say that is our goal, right? That God created us to partner with him. So you have a choice today, and this is where I'll end. Will you investigate your life and go, am I partnering with God in the transformation of myself so that I can actually partner with him in seeing the kingdom come through my life transformation? Or am I partnering with patterns and values of the world that I keep labeling Christian and are actually hindering my transformation? And so with that, one, join me in prayer, but simply, as we pray though, ask the Spirit to open your eyes to what those could be. What exposure needs to happen? What teaching may you have fallen into or not fallen into and go, maybe I can help someone else? What area of transformation have you gone, man, God, you've been bringing this up often. Help me walk in light of it and have the endurance to go through the hard part of transformation. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we just come to you. And God, I do ask that your Spirit, whom you've given by grace because of the finished work that you've accomplished on the cross, Jesus, that it would have access to all of us. God, I know your Spirit has wanted to transform us. It's the helper. It's the convictor of sin, righteousness, all these things that you've given us to become your people, your witnesses. So God, will we be filled up by your Spirit, that we would give ourselves to you, and that Spirit, expose even now the sins, the values, maybe just even the habits that aren't sinful, but just hindering our walks. And may we lay them at your feet, Jesus, trusting that you died not just to make us right, but to be committed to our whole process. So Jesus, we commit ourselves to you, O King. By your mercy, transform our church to be one of love in the community of Mars. God, it's in your precious name we all pray. Amen.